we're introduced in 1 Kings 17 to one of the major characters in the Old Testament, Elijah. Elijah is sent from God from a little village called Tishbe over here, close to Jabesh-Gilead, over to wherever Ahab was, either in Jezreel or Samaria. And he sent him over there with a message that there was going to be no rain until he said so. After he gave him this message, the Lord warned him to get away, because as the drought worsened, he would be in more danger. In verse 4, God said, "You stay by the brook Kereth," which is that brook right there in his hometown, Tishbe, "and I have commanded ravens to feed you." So he drank water from the brook, and the ravens brought him food in the morning and in the evenings. But the drought, as it continued and as it worsened, made the brook Kereth dry up. So then God spoke to him and told him to leave Israel. In verse 9, "Arise to Zarephath." That's a foreign city. It's a city that belongs up to Zidon, north of Canaan's land. And he said, "I have commanded a widow there to take care of you." Now, I don't know if that widow knew that God had commanded her to take care of him or not. But God had done it. Put something in her heart. It's reminiscent of what God said about the king of Assyria in Isaiah 9, I think it is, where he said, "The king of Assyria," Assyria's up here, "Syria is here." Don't get it confused with Assyria. Assyria is an empire. It's going to take over even down to Egypt, close to there, if not there. And God said he had put it into the king of Assyria's heart to come destroy Israel. He was God's chosen instrument. And God said, "But that king doesn't think so. He has no intention of doing that. He meaneth not so. But I have put it in his heart to destroy cities, not a few." He had commanded that king to come destroy all that territory, and the king knew nothing about it. So we don't have any indication here that this widow knew God or knew who Jehovah was, or God had commanded, put it in her heart to take care of this prophet whom she'd never met. So he goes there, and not knowing where this widow is, but trusting God to get them together. He came to Zarephath, and he saw a widow woman, in verse 10, gathering up little dry sticks. He said to her, "Go fetch me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." He was thirsty. And she said, "Get your own water. I'm a liberated woman." Every time you see a vessel that God uses like that, they're humble people. They don't take offense easily. Anybody who loves the law of God, nothing shall offend them. That's what Psalm says. "Great peace have they that love thy law, nothing shall offend them." Nothing causes them to backslide. So as she turned to get this precious commodity in her house, remember now, plants are dying, animals are dying, people are dying, the land's drying up, crops are no good. But this man said to her, "Go fetch me a little water, I'm thirsty." She just turned around and go do it. She was kind to the stranger. And as she was going, she encouraged Elijah. Well, notice this. He was asking for an important thing, but she was so willing to do it that he was encouraged to ask her for something to eat too. He was hungry. At first he may have thought that was too much to ask for, but her spirit encouraged his spirit to ask for something to eat. And she replied to him at that request for a morsel of bread. She said, as Jehovah," she did know who Jehovah was, "as Jehovah," whose God? Not hers. "As Jehovah," she recognized him as being an Israelite. "As Jehovah your God liveth, I don't have it. I don't even have a cake, and you know, dry morsel. I don't have it. All I've got is a handful of meal in a barrel. That's all that's left in the barrel. and a little oil and a cruse. And the reason I'm gathering these sticks is so I can go in and cook a little bit of bread for me and my son that we may eat it and just go on and die the way so many other poor people are doing. And Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go and do what you said you were going to do. But make me some of it first." This is the test of her faith. "Make me some first and bring it to me. And afterwards, make for you and your son." That seems like a small thing unless you realize the situation. "For thus saith Jehovah, the God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste." You're not going to ever get to the end of that barrel. "Neither shall the cruse of oil come to an end until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth." And she believed him. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and he and her house did eat for many days. She believed God. Don't miss a blessing because you're not willing to give. I told them a story in North Carolina about this. One time when I was painting houses by myself in the summertime when I was in school, there was this very poor black lady lived close to where I live. We lived in a poor neighborhood too, but she was even poorer than we were. And she wanted her porch painted. And I was just going to do her a favor. So I said, "I'll paint your porch for $10. And so I got there and painted. But I couldn't get finished that day before dark. And she gave me $9 and said she'd give me the other dollar the next day when I came. So I made up my mind during the night that when she handed me that $1, I was going to give her all $9 back. It was a lot for her. So I came the next day, got my stuff ready, and just finished up what I didn't finish the evening before. And she would not come out of the house to give me that other dollar. She didn't even want to get close to me, afraid I'd ask for that other dollar. So I took my $9 and left. How many times has God ever taken His $9 and left because somebody wouldn't do what was right with one tenth? Praise God.
Amen.
God always gives more than He gets.
Yes, He does.
Always.
Praise God.
It's like Grandma said, you can't outgive God. Grandpa complained all the time. You're gonna drive us to the poorhouse feeding all these people. She'd feed any kind of lonely person came wandering down that road, take in strangers, take care of them, feed them. He grumbled all the way to his grave, and she's still shouting praises to God and glory. Amen. They never did end up in the poorhouse, and she never outgave God.
Amen.
She tried. It didn't work. Glory to God.
Amen.
She had a gift of giving and passed it on to several of her children. My mother was one. Uncle Joe was another. Had a gift of giving. They were poor, but they knew. I don't know how they gave all they gave.
Yeah.
They did it all the time. Yeah. They'd outfigure you. Mm-hmm. Even if you didn't want something, you'd leave with something. Just a gift.
At least
they had the same thing. Yeah. Just a gift that God passed on to some of Sister Edna's children. That's a wonderful gift, too. So she came and brought Elijah that $1, and he gave her $9 back. And she lived on it for a long time. Her son died after that, or there was no breath left in him at the end of verse 13. Elijah called on Jehovah, my God, in verse 20. In verse 22, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And the woman was very thankful. Now, I think in your reading, you read the story of Naaman, right? Mm-hmm. Wasn't that part of your reading?
Yeah.
What country was Naaman from?
Syria.
He was a Syrian. He was not an Israelite, was he?
No.
God healed a Syrian general from Damascus, Syria. Syria is all this area right here. 90% of your geography papers, you had it written real small. Some of you even had a dot. That's wrong. Syria is a big area. Damascus is a dot, wherever it is. Syria's big, relatively speaking. So God healed a foreigner, a Gentile. Weren't there some lepers in Israel? And a foreigner, a widow, took care of one of God's prophets. Weren't there any widows in Israel? What is that telling us? What is that telling us about God's feelings toward people? Now, in Luke chapter 4, I want you to turn there. In Jesus' first sermon in his hometown, he mentions these two characters. Luke chapter 4. Right after Jesus was anointed to heal the sick and deliver all that were oppressed of the devil. Verse 14, Jesus returned from his temptation in the wilderness into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all, but then he came back home. He taught in some villages and towns on the way to Nazareth, but Nazareth was where he was going, Nazareth. And it was his custom, it says in verse 16, to go to on the Sabbath day with the rest of the Israelites. They called themselves Jews at this time. To go to the Sabbath day with the Jews and read the scriptures and hear a lesson. I guess that's where people got the idea that God set apart the Sabbath day for worship. But he never did. The Sabbath day was not a day for worship, the weekly Sabbath. It was a day of rest. But the Jews became so over-religious that they instituted that. And on this particular Sabbath day, they were gathered again at the synagogue to read the scriptures, which is not a bad thing to do. It's good to read the scriptures. But God didn't require this. But Jesus enjoyed it. And they handed him a book. He stood up. He wanted to read something. So they handed him a book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found a particular scripture, and this is what he read from Isaiah. Remember, the Holy Ghost had just anointed him with power. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Praise God. Woo! He could have said it without opening Isaiah up, but he figured they'd believe it more if he read. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." That's the poor in spirit. That's all the gospel is for. I heard in a sermon, I mentioned somebody yesterday, I heard in a sermon from 1968, my father preaching, and he was telling the little group there in that farmhouse where they were having the meetings, "Stop trying to force your family on God. He won't have them. He's not going to have anything but his family. You can't talk God into it." Amen. You know what the alternative is to forcing your family and your friends on God? Faith.
That's right.
That God can get who he wants.
Amen.
And if you live the way he wants you to live, you might be an instrument. But don't try to do it your way. Don't try to force your will on God. Everybody in here wishes all your natural family members had the joy you got from Jesus. All of us. That's our will. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not the controlling factor. And if God doesn't want them, he's not going to call them.
That's right. Amen.
That's right. That's
right. Turn it loose. Be happy.
Yeah.
Praise God.
Amen.
I think most of the time people try to force their family on God because they're not living right. They're not being the light God wants them to be, so they try to shortcut them and push them to Jesus, and he won't have them.
Sometimes they're not convinced
themselves. Yeah, absolutely. Hoping their family member really get it so they know what it's about. Praise God. Where did I get that from? Oh! The gospel is only for the poor in spirit. It's not for the proud. Jesus said, "I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance." people that thought they were righteous, said, I can call you. He said, I didn't come to teach those that could see. I came to give sight to the blind. You had to admit you were blind. You had to admit you were unrighteous. You had to admit you needed Jesus to get anything from him. You had to be poor in spirit. Some people crawled to him, but they got what they needed. Praise God. One time the Pharisees were kind of rebuking him, and he said, only the sick people need a physician. You guys seem to be doing okay without me. No. They wouldn't have him, and he wouldn't have them. The gospel is for the poor in spirit. The proud, there's nothing for them. Nothing for them.
When it says that Jesus is righteous, when I've read it a few times, I've wondered, and it caught me, I was excited, because I wanted to ask, does he mean the people who are obeying God?
No.
He means the self-righteous.
And the self-righteous.
He didn't come for self.
People who thought they were righteous. Okay. There's nobody righteous without him. Mm-hmm. And there's nobody who doesn't need Jesus. Mm-hmm. But he was just being a little sarcastic there. When he healed the blind man in John 9, he said, I didn't come for the people who could see. I came to open the eyes of the blind. Okay. And it says the Pharisees knew he was talking about them. But they didn't repent. They just knew he was talking about them. I've been anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. Praise God. You know we're still poor? I hope so. Amen. Every bit of the riches we've got has come from God. We're poor. He's rich. Praise God. Amen. We're just a poor rich man, that's all. Glory to God. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel to the poor. Then he broke it down to its different elements, starting out with brokenhearted. And to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. In other words, it's time, folks. He's talking to God's people. It's time. I am here. Praise God. They didn't know who they were hearing read that verse. They didn't know it. You know why they didn't know it? Because they weren't poor. What he was saying was not for them. And he felt it. Now they all marveled at him as long as he didn't pursue the subject. Verse 20 says, he closed the book, gave it to the minister, the rabbi there, and sat down, and the eyes of them, all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. There was something different about this one. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.
Amen.
Praise God. He was not confused about who he was.
Amen.
Oh, and that just sounded so marvelous to them. Because they hadn't got the point yet.
Amen.
Sounded so marvelous to them. They all just marveled and bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, isn't this the son of Joseph? We know who Joseph is. I've got a brother who never goes past that point in his sermons where he's preaching today. He is satisfied with the admiration. He doesn't get to the point. Glory to God. He's got the intelligence and the discernment to know where not to go. So that he can maintain his status among men. Jesus was not interested in the praise of man. He said, how can you receive the praise that comes only from God, the honor that comes only from God, as long as you're honoring one another? Jesus kept going because God hadn't finished yet. Glory to God! If I was after the praise of men, I could go out somewhere in a Baptist church and really, I could really give them a wonderful sermon as long as I avoided making the point.
Amen.
I could leave there with them just, wasn't that wonderful? What are we after?
That's right.
Amen.
Amen.
Praise God. I had a dream yesterday morning. I woke up. It was right before I woke up. I dreamed that somebody had a shotgun and they were going to kill me. I don't know why I did this in my dream, but I went and kissed the end of the shotgun, got on my face and begged Jesus to take my soul. The important thing is that when you die, Jesus has you.
Amen. Amen.
Yes. That's the important thing. What difference does it make whether people are patting you on your back when they can't get to you to pat you on the back? It's not the honor of men, it's the honor of God. Jesus kept going because he wanted honor from God. And he said, and they were all admiring him, and he was standing there, and they'd heard rumors of what he had done, maybe healed people along the way coming to Nazareth. They were just marveling at his. He knew the scriptures. And, oh, this day is fulfilled. And all, but they didn't have a clue. They were proud. They had become proud of who they were. They had forgotten to be thankful. They weren't poor in spirit anymore. And Jesus said, you know, way back in the days of 1 Kings, there were a lot of widows inside Israel. And God sent Elijah to none of them. He sent him to a foreign woman up near Sidon. And he said, you know, there were a lot of lepers in Israel too in those days, and God didn't heal a single one of them. He healed an old Gentile general that was fighting against Israel. They got the point and tore them inside. God, because in their hearts, Gentiles were dogs. They were beneath them. They wouldn't even go into one of their houses to eat anything. And here this son of Joseph was saying God loved some Gentiles better than he loved some Israelites. And their response was, when they, in verse 28, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Where was the praise then? Where's the praise then? Where's the marvelous grace, marvel at the gracious words that were proceeding out of this? These words were just as full of grace as the others, but it wasn't for them. Amen. Because they were proud. They were filled with wrath and rose up to throw him out of the city and led him to the top of the hill whereon the city was built. They wanted to throw him off the mountain and kill him. And God helped him escape. And he never went home again. Capernaum became his hometown.
You know, John, they knew the scriptures and they knew those stories that they could attack him in.
They couldn't. Well, they couldn't contradict what he said. They weren't poor anymore. Don't ever become proud of who you are. Don't ever forget that you're made out of dirt.
They probably avoided scripture too when they
read it. Right one. Praise God. God, help us stay humble as he's blessing and blessing and blessing and blessing. Don't ever, you know when pride starts to happen? I've heard it out of me, I've heard it out of you, I've heard it out of all of us somewhere along the way, and you have to check yourself, where you just shake your head and say, why can't they understand? The reason they don't understand is because God hadn't shown them the same mercy he's shown you, and that's the only reason they can't understand. And when in your heart you start taking credit for what you know about God, then you just can't understand why somebody else can't see it. You do really understand.
Yes, that's right.
That God has had mercy on you.
Amen.
You don't ever have to ask that question again. If you stay poor in spirit, you won't. Chapter 18. After about 3.5 years of this famine, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. Now, it happened at that same time. Ahab had one of his principal officers was Obadiah. Now, I don't know how Obadiah had managed to escape death at the hands of Jezebel. I don't know. But he had. He was the governor of Ahab's house. Overseer. And Ahab said, Obadiah, you you cover this half of our land and I'll cover the other half. We got to get some kind of grass or something so everything doesn't die. So Obadiah goes one way and Ahab goes the other. And Obadiah is going down the road and he sees this man coming. And he gets closer and something starts to stir inside of him because he said, no, it can't be. He just looks like him. He got closer and closer, and Obadiah said, is that you? He's kind of like the disciples after Jesus rose from the dead. They thought they were seeing a ghost. They said, is that you, my Lord Elijah? And he said, yes. Now you go tell Ahab, I want to see him. He said, why are you doing this to me? I know what's going to happen. I'm going to go down there and I'm going to tell my master Ahab to come up here and see you, and you're going to disappear. Ahab has sent to every kingdom that he could send a messenger to find you for 3.5 years. Why are you doing this to me? And he fell on his face.
Right.
And he said, sir, haven't you heard when Jezebel killed all of Jehovah's prophets how I hid 100 of them? I'm a God. I'm good. Don't disappear. Don't do this. And Elijah said, no, as Jehovah lives, I'm going to see him today. And you go get him. I imagine you want to take him with him. Hold on to him. But he didn't. He didn't. He went and told Ahab, and Ahab came. And what Ahab said is exactly the way the world thinks. Verse 17, when Ahab came to meet Elijah, when he saw him, look at what Ahab said. Ah, here's the man that's causing all this trouble. Here's the man that's causing all the trouble. Elijah said, I have not troubled Israel. But you and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed Balaam. Now this is what we're going to do. We're going to have a contest between Jehovah and the rest of your gods. It's the shootout at the OK Corral. Meet me on Mount Carmel with all of Jezebel's prophets. 850 of them here. So Ahab, verse 20, gathered all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. Now, somebody put Mount Carmel way down here, probably thinking this little village of Carmel was it. That's just a little village. Mount Carmel's a big mountain up here. You can see way over the Great Sea from on top of it. We got some pictures of that. If you ever come to my house, I'll show them to you. Mount Carmel's way up there in Israel, not in Judah. In verse 20, when Elijah had all the people's attention over Mount Carmel, he said, how long are you going to sit on the fence? If Jehovah is God, follow him. If Baal's God, follow him. And the people said nothing. They didn't know. They didn't know who was God. How many years had it been? How many years had it been since they had been under the law of God, seen the works of Jehovah? What year is this anyway? Let's see. You got the king's chart there? When does Ahab get to be king? How many years after the divided kingdom? 57. So you got half a century. You got a whole generation of people now that never knew what it was like to live under the law, even as poorly as they were keeping the law at that time. So they don't know who's God. They've heard rumors. That's about it. So God's own people are silent. They don't know who's God. And Elijah said unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us 2 bullocks. Let them choose 1 bullock for themselves, cut it to pieces, lay it on the wood, and put no fire on it. I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under it. And let these men, he turned to them and said, now you guys, you call on the names of your God, or gods, or whatever you want to do, and I'll call on Jehovah, and the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And the people said, no, that seems like a fair contest. Yeah. They didn't mind that. Baal's prophets might have been getting a little nervous. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Verse 25, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, now you choose whichever one of these bullets you want. You go first, because there are a lot of you. But don't put any fire under it now. And they took the bullet which was given to them. They killed it and dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. But, you know, several hours here praying, saying, oh, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. Now, if there was one time that Satan wanted to say something, this was it. And God told him to shut up. He wouldn't let a demon come close to do any more tricks. Praise God. They wanted to. You know Satan wanted to. Who's in control here? This one time, God did not let him move. They prayed and prayed. They leaped on the altar. They danced. The Hebrew word here is limp. You know, I don't know what they were doing. Limping on the altar. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. I don't know. They were doing something.
Had to
look like they were doing something anyway. Came to pass at noon that Elijah came up there and said, oh, no fire yet? Cry louder. Maybe he's on the phone. Maybe he just backed off a little ways. He might be on vacation now. Or maybe he fell asleep. He's oversleeping this morning. Yell a little louder. He knew there was not going to be any fire. Maybe you need to wake him up. And they cried aloud and cut themselves with knives and lancets. Bloody bodies, blood all over the altar, blood all over the ground. 450 bleeding men, desperate to get a fire started. Or 850, I don't know where the other 400 went. When midday was past and they prophesied until the offering of time, that's 3 o'clock, it's 6 hours of hollering and bleeding and exhausted. No word from the devil. No voice, nor any to answer, or any that paid any attention. No demon, no spirit, no nothing. Elijah said unto all the people, come near me. Now, you've seen what they can't do. You've seen what their God is. Come here. And the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord. Somebody at some time had built an altar of Jehovah up on Mount Carmel. We're not told that story. Some prophet somewhere. There are more stories that we don't know than we do know. This Bible doesn't contain all God ever did, or all his servants ever did. And there was an old altar of the Lord that had fallen down because nobody was worshiping Jehovah up there. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as could contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bullock in pieces, laid him on the wood, and said, fill up 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Now, a barrel of water was more precious than gold. And he said, pour out that water on this altar. And they poured it. He said, do it again. This is 8 barrels. They could hardly believe it, but they I don't know, he had some kind of authority that they, in his voice, that they knew. They better obey. And when they finished pouring out the 8 barrels, he said, do it again. Brought another 4 barrels of water. That's amazing. Hauling all these barrels of water. for that big crowd. Poured it all in, filled the trench, covered the altar. Everything was wet. And Elijah got down on his knees and said, God, let them know who you are. And that I've done everything that I've done because you told me to do it. Fire came down from heaven and burned up that bull and burned up the wood and burned up the stones and burned the dirt and burned up the water. And the people all fell on their faces and said, Jehovah won! Jehovah won! He's the God! He's the God! Yeah. Now Elijah was excited. He'd been waiting for years for this. This was the very reason God stopped the rain so he could do the miracle and his people could know Baal was nothing and Jehovah was God. We won! He was excited. He was so excited that after he prayed, got the rain on the way, he outran Ahab's horse back to Jezreel. He was excited. My! Went home that night. I don't know if he could sleep or not, but if he did, he went to sleep praising God. We won, God. Now your people are going to go back to you. They go back to Jerusalem. They worship you. They get the Levites back up here. Learn the law again. This is wonderful. Your people know you again. And the next morning, it's a knock on the door. And somebody says, Jezebel has given an order for your life. He found out that Jezebel was in control of God's people. Not Ahab. Ahab was the kind of person who was very weak-willed, and whoever was in closest to him was who influenced him the most. If Elijah was there and said, get me all those prophets up on Mount Carmel, was, yes, sir, yes, sir. He goes back to Jezreel and tells Jezebel what Elijah did. Jezebel said, I'll kill him. Ahab said, yes, ma'am, yes, ma'am. That's Ahab. Whoever is closest to him with a powerful personality, one, control him. Don't be like that. Because besides, well, you can be like that. Just realize that God is the one closest to you. All the time. Jezebel swore an oath to the gods. She was going to kill him the same way he killed those prophets of Baal. After he won the contest, he was so excited, he told the people, grab him. Take him down to the river Kishon. I got a present for him. And he killed them all. He was so excited. But now he's so disappointed that he quits. He leaves the country. But you think at first, now he's leaving Jezreel here, and he goes to southern nation Judah, still has the Levites, still has the law, still has Solomon's temple. But he doesn't stop there. You know why he doesn't stop there? Because Jehoshaphat is king there. Now Jehoshaphat is unlike Ahab. Ahab had a heart for himself. Jehoshaphat had a heart for God, but Jehoshaphat was just like Ahab, and that he was too easily influenced by whoever was around him. And Elijah knew that Jehoshaphat could be talked into things by Ahab, Jezebel. He didn't feel safe there either. He just quit. I quit. Went to Beersheba, left his servant there, went on alone into the wilderness. Fell asleep, exhausted, until an angel punched him and had a meal cooked for him. Here, eat this. Your journey is too much for you. You can't take this. And he ate it and passed out. The angel punched him again after he'd slept a while. Here's another meal. Had another meal cooked for him. You need this. He didn't eat again for another 40 days. If he'd have died, he'd been happy. He wasn't interested in eating. He quit. He wanted to get off this planet. He didn't want to move to Syria or Egypt. Just to get away from God's people. He wanted to get away from people. The best place on earth to live was where God had chosen a people. And look what that was now. That was the best place on earth to live. He just quit. Went down and finally got to Mount Sinai, where he knew God had been one time. And God asked him, what are you doing here? Now, look, let me show you something. When God spoke to him down at that mountain, he stayed in a cave. Verse 9, and the Lord spoke to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous. Verse 10 of chapter 19. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, slain your prophets with the sword, and I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me and take my life away. And God said, go out of the cave and stand on the mountain before the Lord. But he didn't do it. I don't know if he was just angry, or he didn't see any point, or he just wanted God to kill him. He didn't get out of the cave. And there was a terrible, terrible, strong, great wind that tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after that, God sent an earthquake, and he wasn't going to get out of that cave. Stay right there in it. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. He wanted the Lord. He wasn't scared of anything. You know, you get desperate for God, you're not afraid to get alone and pray. There were some places back in Henderson that you kind of scary to go to. I thought, boy, I'd like to get alone, go walk on those railroad tracks and pray. And I think, man, it's dangerous, that part of town. Other times, you get so hungry for God, you don't care who's there, who's not there. Go out there and pray. You get that desperate for God. Elijah is desperate for God. He didn't care about an earthquake. He didn't care about a tornado. He didn't care about a great fire. Burn me up. I want to get out of this world. Fire comes, covers the mountain. He won't get out of the cave. And finally, a still small voice. In verse 13, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out. And stood. He knew that God was there. That's what he wanted. He wanted to talk to God. He didn't want to talk to a secretary. He didn't want to talk to an answering machine. He didn't want to talk to anything else. He wanted God. He went out and stood in the entering in of the cave, and behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down your altars, slain your prophets with the sword, and I'm the last one. And they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord told him, he understood what Elijah meant. I want to quit. I want to turn in my resignation. Give you a 2-week notice. And he stayed around for a little while. He gave him a notice. He had to finish up some things. And God tells him in verse 15 is okay. I accept your resignation. Go back. Anoint Hazael to be king of Syria, Jehu to be king of Israel, and get Elisha to take your place. And let's wrap up some loose ends, and then you can leave. Now, Elijah will be back. He's one of those two witnesses that's coming back before Jesus returns to preach to Israel again. So actually, God just gave him an extended vacation. He hadn't finished yet. Elijah will be back, and throughout the scriptures we hear, Malachi, Jesus mentioned this, that Elijah is coming before the day of the Lord. So he'll be back. But God agreed that he had done enough at that time, and you want to leave? Okay, I'll get you away from the company of humans. But first go take this. And then he tells him, but you know, I do have 7,000 that haven't kissed Baal yet. Where are they hiding? No, it made them disgusted. Where are they? Where are the people that believe the truth? When I needed them. Well, actually, he didn't need them. That's why God didn't send them. But he felt like he needed them. It would have been nice to have somebody else on Mount Carmel. But there was nobody there cheering. It's like a basketball team playing somewhere and got a whole... Everybody in the whole gym on that side, pulling for the other team to look up there, there's nobody. When you make a basket, everybody says, boo. All alone, for years. All you hear is rumors of people that believe. So he departed. First thing he did was pass by Elisha. verse 19, and threw his mantle over him. That means you're going to take my place. Elisha went back and told his family he was leaving and went and became Elijah's servant. Now, here's something to show you Ahab's character. Ahab's in Samaria. Chapter 20, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, comes and says, your wives are mine, your children are mine, your gold is mine, whatever you have is mine. And Ahab sends messengers back and says, yes, sir. And then Ben-Hadad gets encouraged and sends messengers back and says, I'm glad you agreed to that. And tomorrow about this time, I'm going to send my servants into Samaria. And whatever they see of anything there that they love, they like, and it really attracts them, they're going to take it. Now, Ahab then has to report this to the elders. Of course, the elders are here, and some of them in the king's chamber there. He called them. In verse 7, the king of Israel called the elders of the land and said, look how this man is seeking mischief. He sent for my wives and children, silver and gold, and I didn't deny him. And all the elders and the people said, no, he can't do that. And then Ahab said, well, yeah. He can't do that. So he sent back a message, and the message is very carefully worded to protect Ahab. Ahab's looking out for himself. He said in verse 9, he sent messages to Ben-Hadad saying, tell my lord the king. It's a very respectful reply. Tell my lord, Jehovah. No, not Jehovah. You, the king, Ben-Hadad. Tell my lord Ben-Hadad, all that you sent for to thy servant at the first, I will do. I am willing to do it. I'm ready. You want it all, I'll send it to you right now. But this thing, I'm not allowed to do. These old elders in this city, you know how they are. Now that way, if King of Syria attacks and wins, Ahab still looks clean.
Hey, I want your side.
Hey, I wanted to do it the whole time, buddy. Guys, just can't get along with them. I may not do. I am not given permission to do it. I've been overruled. I voted for you. Hey, Ben. It was one against thousands. I mean, I'm just not able to do that. So Ben-Hadad decides he's going to attack. But God, you know, verse 13, a prophet from Jehovah came and said, I'm going to give you the victory, Ahab. You wouldn't have done that if you'd been God. I wouldn't have done that if I'd been God. God is better than any of us. He's more merciful, more patient, more kind. He wasn't ready for the Syrians to destroy Israel yet. So he gave them the victory. In verse 22, a prophet came to the king of Israel and said, you go on and strengthen yourself now and get ready because they're coming back in the spring. The servants of the king of Syria in verse 23 said, you know, their gods are gods of the hills. You see, that's where all their altars are and their worship places. We fight them in the plains, our gods will win. And God, Jehovah didn't like that. So he sent a messenger to Ahab and said, you know, they're saying that your God is the God of mountains and their gods are more powerful than the valleys. I want to teach them a lesson. So he did and gave Israel the victory. And when they fought them, Ben-Hadad fled into a city. And his servants came to him when he was hiding in Aphek, which is right across Galilee, somewhere over here. Hiding inside the city somewhere. Ahab and his soldiers were all around. And his servants came to him and said, you know, we've heard that these kings of Israel are merciful kings. They're not like, if they had lived long enough to see this, they're not like what the Assyrians later would be. They took pleasure in skinning people alive once they took them. Or some of the other cruelties of heathen nations. You know why the kings of Israel were considered merciful kings? Because the lingering effect of the law of God. Well, God's law had its effect on people that disobeyed it. because of the ones who did obey it. They had an influence in the society, and the kings of Israel had gotten a reputation of being merciful kings because of the effects of God's law in their lives. And Ben-Hadad sent his servants out to feel out Ahab to see if he was angry or not. And when they got out there to Ahab, he was too friendly, just like Jehoshaphat, too friendly with the enemies of God. They got out there and said, our master Ben-Hadad has sent us out here. What did they ask? Did they ask him anything? And thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live, at the end of verse 32. And Ahab said, is he still living? Well, he's my brother. Now, it says right here, these guys were crafty. Next verse says they were watching for any slip of the tongue or anything in Ahab that would let them understand that there was hope here. And when Ahab said the word, he's brother, they said, yes, that's what he said. Matter of fact, he's your brother. Your brother Ben-Hadad is right inside here, and he's really afraid. And Ahab said, no, let him come out. They went back to Ahab. They went back to Ben-Hadad and said, this sucker called you his brother. Let's play the part. Spiritually, that's what was going on. This fool thinks you're his friend. Let's go play the part. They came back out there. Oh, brother Ahab, I made a terrible mistake back here. Blah, 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 blah. And Ahab took him up into his own chariot, and they rode friendly together. Isn't that sweet? Of course, all the soldiers had to stop fighting. I mean, he brought peace and harmony, joy, laughter to the streets of Ahab. It had to be the right thing to do. You know what Daniel said in his prophecy of the beast? He said he's going to destroy many with peace. Well, there was a prophet there. We read this story many moons ago now. That God spoke to, and he went to his fellow, it says, somebody else, some other Israelite, and said, punch me. Hit me. And the guy said, absolutely not. And that son of the prophet, one of the sons of the prophet said, you're going to die in just a few minutes. And the lion got him. He went to another guy and said, punch me. I don't know if that guy had seen the other guy or not, but he hauled off and laid him out in the name of the Lord. And then he had a bloody face, put some black ashes on his face and made himself look real rugged, and ran up to the king's chariot with Ben-Hadad there watching on. And this prophet said, please have mercy on me, have mercy on me. One of your soldiers told me to keep this prisoner, and I got busy doing something, and he told me if he got away, he was going to kill me, or I'd have to pay a heavy price. And Ahab said, well, that's the way it's going to be. But he showed more mercy to the heathen king than he did an Israelite. And then the prophet took that mask off his face, washed his face off, and Ahab knew him, and his heart sank. Because he did have a fear of God whenever God showed up. When God didn't show up, he didn't have any fear of God. He had fear of Jezebel. And he said, God had appointed a man to death, and you turned him loose. So your punishment's going to be what you said mine would be. And it went, and the king of Israel, in verse 43, went to his house pouty and angry. That's a characteristic of Ahab now. When things don't go his way, he gets pouty and angry. Sulky, like a spoiled brat. Pouty and angry. Here's another case of him getting pouty and angry. He had a palace there at Jezreel. Did you read the story about Ahab and Jezreel? Well, I stood at that place. He had this palace at Jezreel, and there was a man's vineyard right up next to his palace wall. He had built right on the property line. He probably overruled some inspectors to do that, didn't he? I mean, he built it right on the line. And the guy's vineyard went right up to his wall. So he went out there and said, look, I'll pay you more than what this land's worth, or I'll find you a better place, a better soil for a vineyard than this rough place right here. You know, this really isn't very good dirt.
We try.
I know some good land somewhere else. You'd be happier with it, really. And Naboth said, I inherited this from Jehovah. My forefather, Joshua and Eliezer cast lots to see what God would give us, and he gave me that no good dirt. It works well enough to grow some grapes. I can't do that, man. That's valuable to have something from God. And verse 3, or 4, is it? Verse 4, Ahab went home pouty and angry. Why didn't Ahab say, I am king? He's afraid Naboth will punch him. He's a coward. Ahab never had the kind of personality where he was cruel and hateful. That wasn't his problem. He wasn't that kind of person. He was just weak, pouty and angry. And he got in his bed and turned his face to the wall. And when his servants came in and said, Your Majesty, your meal, he said, I'm not going to eat. I ain't eating nothing. Pouty and angry. And word began to spread around the palace. King Ahab's not eating. He's in his bed. And Jezebel heard about it. Here's Jezebel come in. Ah, oh, Abby Poo. Hey, Abby Poo. What's wrong with my little Ahabby Poo? Why is your spirit so sad, honey, that thou eatest no bread? He said, I told Naboth I'd give him a better place. I'd give him a lot of money. He wouldn't have it. I ain't eating nothing. I don't like him. What he'd have done. Same spirit. Like Uncle Joe said, grown-ups are nothing but little kids that have been here a long time. That's all. Now, she got hot about that because she understood authority. She said, I'll get you that land. Come on and eat. And she went out. Now he knew that woman was up to no good. And he knew she could not give him that land as long as Naboth was alive. Naboth and his sons. As long as they were alive on this earth, she could not give him that land. And it really be his. And so when she came back later and said, get up, I've taken care of it. The land is yours. He did not ask, what did you do? He didn't ask, well, what happened to Naboth? Did he get sick? Drop dead? Did he sell out? He didn't ask anything. All he did was get up and go see his new land. That's what he did. He got his doink. And then Mino Elijah showed up and messed it up. He was having the best time looking around. I'm going to plant my tomatoes. And Elijah walked in. Verse 17, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down and meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it." He went down to officially take it over since Naboth was dead, and his sons. We find that out later. She murdered his sons too. I thought this was in Jezreel. It is in Jezreel. I don't know why he says he's in Samaria. Well, this happened in Jezreel. First verse of chapter 21 says that. He's a king. Samaria is the headquarters, but he went down to that vineyard and told him what to say. When Elijah came in, Ahab said, "Have you found me, O mine enemy?" And he said, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to work evil in the sight of..." He sold himself to Jezebel. Sold himself. Sold his soul to Jezebel so that she would like him and let him have what he wanted. "Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and I will take away your posterity." That's the number one curse that you hate to hear. "I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin." Boy, he made Israel to sin too. That's bad. "And of Jezebel also spoke Jehovah, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dog shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat." There was none like Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. He did very abominably in following idols, according to all the things as the Amorites. That's incest, bestiality. He did it all like the Amorites, because Jezebel liked that kind of living. "And the Lord cast out before the children of Israel." That meant that Jezebel was no more faithful to him than a goat's faithful to another goat. That's the kind of life she was living. And he took it up. "And when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes," which was a big thing then. Clothes weren't, they didn't have department stores. A lot of poor people didn't even have any clothes. They used rags, whatever they could, to cover up as much of their body as they could. But having clothes was a sign of money. And when a king tore his clothes, the purple dye and all the work that he did making king's clothes, when he tore them, man, it made headlines immediately around town. "Put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly." Elijah scared the living daylights out of it. And look at Jehovah. "The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, you see how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring evil in his days, but in the son's days, his son's days, I will bring the evil." Wow. Now in chapter 22, we get a picture. Our first really clear picture of Jehoshaphat and how similar his personality was to Ahab, except that his heart really loved God. Jehoshaphat, being friendly, the friendly sort of person he was, came to visit Ahab just as a gesture of goodwill. Now, isn't that nice? There's a difference between being nice and being holy. Sometimes being nice can be very sinful. Displease God. Jehoshaphat displeased God to go visit Ahab, but he didn't know God that well. He thought it was a good thing. The result of Jehoshaphat, the long-term result, is that Jezebel got to be the head of all of God's people in Israel and Judah. You'll read that next time. The spirit of Jezebel took over everything, and God had to step in and get it straight again. Jehoshaphat's up there before all this happens. Jehoshaphat got to meet Jezebel, probably very friendly to her. Jezebel probably tried to lure Jehoshaphat into her bed, just as a friendly gesture. Jehoshaphat's up there, he and the king. And Ahab says, you know what? Ahab says, we have a city up here. And Jehoshaphat, my dear brother, it's a city holy to Jehovah. And the Syrians have it. And we're just sitting here doing nothing. And Jehoshaphat, being influenced by the excitement of the moment, said, my people are your people. My horses are your horses. Whatever you say, we're all for it. And everybody is excited. And Jehoshaphat thinks, I wonder what God thinks. And he said, Ahab, old buddy, old pal, you got any prophets of Jehovah around here? We can just kind of act, just check in. And Ahab said, oh yeah, man, I got the prophets. So he sent the word and all these 450 prophets come in. He said, shall I go to Ramoth Gilead or shall I not? And let those Syrians have that holy city to Jehovah. Right, Jehoshaphat? Right. What do I do, prophets? And all of them start shouting, go men, go, the Spirit, it's all yours, God's with you. One of them really got excited, put on these long iron horns and said, you're going to push the Syrians all the way to the, wherever they're pushed to. Wherever, to the river and beyond. You're going to get rid of them with these horns, saith Jehovah. Not Baal. They're saying it in Jehovah to impress Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat knows God well enough to feel like something's not quite right here. So they're all excited, and all the soldiers and all the elders and the people and the servants in the palace and Ahab and the prophets, oh, it's just wonderful. And they're all satisfied now. Jehovah has spoken. Something in Jehoshaphat's heart is bothering him. He said, you don't happen to have one more, do you? And Ahab said, well, I got one more, but I hate his guts. He never says anything good about me. Jehoshaphat said, oh, let not the king say so. Let's just see what he says. Can't hurt. Ahab says, okay, hey, go get me Micaiah, son of Imlah. Go bring him here. Now the servant runs out the palace, runs down the street, wherever Micaiah's house is, knocks on the door and goes in, says, thus saith the king, come prophesy for me. Now Micaiah, all 450 of those prophets are telling the king he's going to prosper in this war. And you better be saying the same thing. If you want your money. Because they got paid. All the false prophets got paid well. God's prophets didn't get paid so well. And Micaiah said, whatever Jehovah says is what I'm going to say. So he comes in. And Jehoshaphat, he's really wanting to hear him. Ahab's sitting there. Okay, Micaiah, we are going on a war. We're going to take Ramoth Gilead back, which belongs to Jehovah, your God. We're going after it. Now, what do you say? He said, go, Ahab, go. You're going to win. Go, man. Ahab said, dang good, man, I told you only tell the truth. How did he know Micaiah was lying when he didn't know all the 450 were lying? Yeah. He knew if that Micaiah said anything good about him, he was wrong. I mean, these two characters, Ahab and Jehoshaphat, are a riot. So Micaiah says, you really want to hear? He said, a little while ago before your servant came, I was called up to heaven. And I saw Jehovah on the throne, having a conversation. And he was having what amounts to a committee meeting for my benefit. And he was asking, I wonder how I can persuade King Ahab to go to war so I can kill it. And Micaiah said, what? This spirit was saying this and that spirit was saying that. All of a sudden, this little bitty old Nothing spirit came up to Jehovah and said, I'll do it. And Jehovah said, now how are you going to do it? He said, I'm going to go down there and be a lying demon a lying spirit in the mouth of all of Ahab's prophets. And Micaiah said, I heard Jehovah say, go, you will succeed. And the guy that had made the big iron horns came over and just slapped Micaiah as hard as he could in the face. He said, I wonder how that lying spirit got from me to you. Micaiah said, you'll find out in the day that you go hide yourself. He never told anything else about Kanaanah. But he had to go hide himself sometime. And he was going to be reminded about slapping Micaiah in the face.